Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading from verse 9, and here we're going to be looking at Paul's great ambition. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 3, I'll begin with verse 9. And be found in Him, and that is Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means, that means at all cost, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we come to You this morning. What a tremendous thought, what a tremendous lesson is embodied in these few verses. God, I pray that You will help me this morning to teach, to communicate and preach what You have to tell us out of this today, so that our lives can literally be changed and transformed the way You would have us to be. And then, Father, if there is one here this morning uncertain of eternal life through Jesus Christ, I pray that this time in God's Word would bring conviction of that need. Father, it may be that somebody will be watching this program on Wednesday night that's without Jesus Christ. I pray that through the hearing of this message, You will draw them to You unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Ambition is a great thing. It is the great propellant of life. Now, an ambition can either be godly or it can be an ungodly ambition. Your ambition will propel you or energize you to your goal or your designed end that you want to achieve in life, whether it be as a youth or whether it be in retirement. Many people, just because they hit retirable age and beyond, does not mean that they've lost their ambition. They still have certain ambitions, and it can propel or energize you to a certain goal. Paul had a great ambition in life that propelled him towards his goal and his desire. And this morning's passage we're going to look at, it reveals what Paul's great or greatest ambition was in his life. Now, first, in verses 1 through 8, just by way of reminder and refreshing, last week's message focused upon what Paul did here. Paul discarded or threw everything away after the flesh, after self-righteousness. As we read through this, and as a religious person, and here's one of the things, as you study God's Word, something that you will discover and understand is humanity does not change. The character of humanity. Now, the technology wherein we live is always changing. And if you don't believe it, just get an iPhone or a computer, and it won't be long, and they'll send you updates and change it, and it looks different, and you got to figure it out all over again. Technology is constantly changing. But the nature of humanity remains the same. Self-righteousness and religion was a problem then, just like it's a problem today. Sin was a problem then, just like it's a problem today. And so in Paul's growing in the Lord, one of the things he understood is that he had to discard everything about self-righteousness that he thought was so great and so wonderful. Before he got saved, all of these things that we identified last week, that he was born a Hebrew and circumcised the eighth day and of the tribe of Benjamin, and concerning the law, a Pharisee and zealous, and all of these things that in the religious world would be highly valued by any religious person. And it led to pride and arrogance in the life. And he says, I discard all of that. And I throw it away. He lost nothing, gained everything that he needed. He traded his self-righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. In fact, in verse 9 he says, and not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is through the faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14, he said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people glory in their religious experiences and self-righteousness. I've talked with a lot of people, and they boast of how they were sprinkled as a child, and they boast of catechism and confirmation and certain religious things and that they have done, and they boast of them. He says, God forbid that I should glory in any of that, save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Philippians 1:20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be in life or in death, whether it be by living or it be by dying. I want Christ to be magnified. Now let's think about this for a few minutes. To abandon all that is viewed by the religious circle with pride as essential. What was it that Paul anticipated in gaining? What was his ambition to gain by throwing all of that away? I believe that is understood in verse 12. Now, the two words I want you to focus upon, because we're going to deal with that a little bit, is the word apprehend and apprehended. In verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained. Now, he's understanding that we don't attain spiritual perfection, sinless perfection. He understands that we have to grow spiritually on an ongoing basis in our Christian life. He says, now, I've not attained it. Either we're already perfect, that means completely spiritually mature, but I follow after that, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Now let me give you this, putting in a statement what I believe Paul wanted to gain and where his great ambition was, and then we're going to look at these two words. According to verse 12, I believe Paul's great ambition was to become as a person what Christ had redeemed him to become through a real and a personal relationship with Christ. I see several writing that down, so let me repeat that. I believe it's worth writing down if you've got pencil and paper in hand. To become as a person what Christ had redeemed him to become through a real and personal relationship with Christ. Now, let me start first with the word apprehended. The word apprehend or apprehend means to gather up and to take possession of and to gather into like you gather your cattle into a corral or you gather your vegetables into a bucket or a basket. So in other words, he's saying with his life, I'm apprehended of Christ. In other words, through salvation, Christ has gathered him up into his hand, which no man shall ever pluck him out of. There is nothing in this world that can ever pluck him out of that. And there's nothing in this world, though it be principalities above or below or in this world, that can ever pluck him out of the Savior's hand. So he understands that he has been apprehended by Christ. He is in Christ. So here's the Lord's basket. Here's the Lord's hand. And then that first apprehend, he says, that I may apprehend that for which, and it goes on. That's talking about Paul's life. He's gathering everything about his life, figuratively speaking, his personality, his talents, his ambitions, his physical wellness or lack thereof, whatever there was, his will, his thinking, his emotions, he's taking all of that and putting that in a basket. Gather together my life, and then I'm putting that inside the hand of Christ or that basket. So in other words, please understand what Paul is doing. Let's say that you have a basket, and this is your stuff, and I take everything about me and figuratively put it in a basket. And now I come and take my basket, and I put it in your basket, and now it's yours. This is what Paul is doing with his life. He says, Christ has apprehended me. I am his. Now I'm taking everything about my life and I'm putting it in a basket. I guess you could say we're basket cases, maybe, if you follow that. But I'm taking everything about me, putting it in a basket, and I am putting it in God's hands. I am apprehended. I want to be apprehended for that which I was apprehended. I want my life to be what God intended it to be. Now then, notice these phrases that build up to that. In verse 8, he says, that I may win Christ. Win means to gain or possess. See, as a child of God, Christ does possess us. But do we really possess him in all of our life? That I may possess him in everything about my life. And then he says, that I may be found in him. And the concept there is we're looking about a life that is apprehended of Christ and totally given to Christ. The concept is that he may be known to be living in his presence. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says that, I think it's 1, is it 2:6? Yes, 2:6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A lot of people look forward to when they can go to heaven, and that's good. We ought to look forward to being with Christ. But, my friend, we are saved and, spiritually speaking, placed in heavenly places. That's living in the presence of God. But here's what he's talking about, that he may be found in him, known to live in his presence. Back in Luke, chapter 2, 46 through 49. When Christ was about 12 years old, the family came to Jerusalem, and they were there worshiping and offering the sacrifices, and they left with the entourage heading back home, and they get a season of a journey away, and they look around, and where's Jesus? We lost our boy. Where is he? Have you ever left a child somewhere and took off to go home? You don't have to confess here. Back there at Maxwell, where I grew up, Mom and I and my little brother Ivan, and I think Christy was with me, we went into Maxwell. It used to have at least 2 grocery stores, and Mom would go into Kittle Brothers, and there she would trade her cream and eggs to get groceries and things like that. And Lester and Bernice Kittle, Lester was an officer of the First Baptist Church for many years. Bernice was the nursery worker there for many years in the church. So they owned it and operated it, and we were there and talking, and we were headed home. And I think we got about a mile or two south of town, and all of a sudden Mom's driving, oh, I forgot Ivan. And so we had to go back to the grocery store, and there Ivan was sitting in the grocery cart, and Bernice taking care of him, and she says, I knew you'd be back, and I'll never let you hear the end of this either. Well, you know, Joseph and Mary left Jesus behind, and they go back, and there he, and it says, and they found him in the temple. And the Lord responded, should I not be about my Father's business? Now, what Paul is talking about, to be found, anywhere you look and find Paul, he's about his Lord's business. That's what his life is about. Where's Retta today? I can't find Retta. Oh, I found Retta. What is she doing? She's busy about the Lord's business. You know, I can't find. Where are they? Oh, they're about doing the Lord's business. Paul was talking about this principle. He's saying that I may be found. I don't care when you're looking for me. I don't care where you're looking for me. But when you find me, I want you to find me being about my Lord's business, that I may be found in him. The next word that he uses, that I may know him. And this one we're going to come back to in a couple of minutes. But that term know is used both in the Old Testament and of the New Testament. You'll find, you go back through the genealogies. Adam knew his wife and begat so-and-so. You'll find Isaac knew his wife and begat. You'll find in the New Testament is used the same way of Joseph and Mary. In the engagement or the espousal time, betrothal time, they had not physically come together, discovered that she was pregnant. The Lord explained to Joseph what it was all about, so he accepted her as his wife, but he did not know her in a physical way until after the birth of Jesus Christ. So as we come to this word, that I may know him, it is talking about a relationship that produces a new life. And he's talking about, I want to know Christ in such a way that it produces a new and a different life in me. So here is his great ambition, and that is to become the kind of person that Christ wants him to become because of redemption. That's the great ambition that Paul has. Now, a lot of people do understand this. A lot of people think that the only thing Christ was interested in was giving you a free ticket to escape hell and go to heaven. And sad to say, that's how the gospel is way too often represented. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, yes, that is a part of the truth, but it's such a smaller part that it loses the whole. Christ saved us to deliver us from the bondage of sin so that we could now live as God intended for us to live. And I'll come back to that again in just a few moments. Now, this leads to another question. This was his ambition. If Paul's ambition was to be everything that Christ saved us to be, then what did Christ save us to be? So if I were to tell you, bless God, you folks, I want you to be everything God wants you to be. As you leave here today, do everything you can and at all costs be everything God wants you to be. Amen. You're dismissed. And I get back there and you say, Pastor, that sounds good, but what does God want us to be? Glad you asked. I have that answer here. We'll go through this. One of the major reasons I believe, now I'm not going to say this is the only reason God saved us, but I believe this would rank in the top major reasons, is to be a living witness of the righteousness of Christ. We talk about two principles in a Christian's life, and that is imputed righteousness and personal or practical righteousness. Imputed righteousness, when we are saved, immediately, it's like the Lord puts a robe over us. Now, if I were up here and I had my larger coat that covered everything, I could use that as an illustration as putting the robe over me to cover what I am, and that all you saw was that robe, and that's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the primary essence of the imputed righteousness of Christ is that the righteousness of Christ is a witness to God the Father. So as God the Father sees us, they don't see that ornery, gnarly self, selfish self that we are too often. He doesn't see that problem we have with anger. He doesn't see that problem we have with coveting. He doesn't see that problem in our thought life. All God the Father sees is the righteousness of Christ. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it is a testimony of the righteousness of Christ that makes us accepted in the Beloved. Then there is what we refer to as personal and practical righteousness. And we'll look at several passages, but the term righteousness has to do with living rightly. In other words, morally right, ethically right, spiritually right, making the right choices in our conversation, in our attitudes, in our emotions, in all of these capacities, living them right as God has defined right as opposed to wrong. And so our personal and practical righteousness is a display or a testimony of Christ's righteousness through us. You see, none of you can see the imputed righteousness of Christ that I am wearing. You can't see that. All you see is me and how I behave and my personality and everything like that. Now, you're going to see me in one of two ways. Either you're going to see me as sin has made me. And folks, that's an ugly sight. And every now and then, that gets exposed. And I am sorry for that. I wished it never would. But I'm a man of like flesh, like everyone here. This, that happens. That's not good. And I'm not going to be satisfied with it. I want to repent and make it right with God. And when need be, make it right with others. So either you're going to see me as sin made me. And you know what? Either I'm going to see you as sin made you as well. Or you're going to see me as the righteousness of God can make me. And as I surrender my life for the righteousness of God to be revealed or manifested through my life. Now, here's a danger, a very dangerous thing. And I believe it has had a widespread impact on Christianity. We speak so much of self-righteousness and how wrong it is, and how offensive it is, and how repulsive it is. It's an abomination to God, and it's repulsive to each other, and it's repulsive to the world. They know it. They see it. They know where real righteousness is and where self-righteousness is. They recognize the difference quite quickly. And we speak so abhorrently of self-righteousness that we're scared to speak of godly righteousness. Or we're scared, or somehow we use that to justify to live unrighteously. Because I do not want to be guilty of self-righteousness. Ironically, in that there's the pride that we do live self-righteously. And the result is that we become unrighteous. But God intended for us to have a godly pursuit of righteous living in our lives. I want you to look at several verses. And as you're turning, start with Matthew chapter 6. Please understand that when Christ saved us, now grab a Bible. We're going to look at several verses, and I'd like for you to see them for yourself in a Bible. If you do not have a Bible, every pew, I think, has a Bible. And if you need, have somebody pass it to you. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But you see, Christ has saved us to restore us from what sin has destroyed. And this righteousness in our living is not by virtue of innocence like Adam and Eve. You see, Adam and Eve before sin lived righteously, but it was by virtue of innocence. Once sin came in, now righteousness in our lives is not by innocence, but it has to be by a willful choice, and only believers with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can live true biblical righteousness. And this ought to be one of our greatest pursuits and ambitions in life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Not self-righteousness, not the righteousness of religion, but the righteousness of God. Seek His righteousness. And then it says, "And all these things shall be added unto you." Turn to Romans. We're going to look at several. Romans and chapter 6. And what I want us to see is that a righteous life should be one of the great passionate ambitions of every believer. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." We have a choice. Verse 18, "Being then made free from sin," and here he says, now you've been delivered from the bondage of sin. You don't have to serve sin. You became the servants of righteousness. Verse 22, "But now being made free from sin and became the servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." But he's talking about this life and beyond. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, "That the righteousness of the law," now see, the law could not create righteousness in anybody, but it was a righteous law and it revealed sin to bring us to conviction so that we could live righteously. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit enables us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so we understand, this is why I said only a believer in Christ who has because they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can live the righteousness that we're talking about, because you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." Now that doesn't mean we can't have fellowship dinners, but that's not what it's all about. But three things. But righteousness is number one, in peace and joy. Righteousness will produce within you peace and joy. If you don't have peace and joy in your life, there's probably not biblical righteousness either. Because those three will all go together. It's a package deal, just like the fruit of the Spirit. Now turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." That's the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And why did he die on the cross? What was his purpose? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 24. And he's talking about the believer in a transformed and a changed life. "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." As a born-again child of God, you put on the new man. God's design is that new man be living in righteousness and true holiness. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness." In other words, our life ought to be full of this. which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. This kind of righteousness is never self-righteousness, and it never brings self-glory, or it never has a motivation of self-glory, but it will always bring glory and praise to God. 1 Timothy 6:11. 1 Timothy 6:11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And he gives a whole list of evil things to flee. But follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in what?
Righteousness.
That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let's turn again, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Thou hast loved what? Righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Hebrews chapter 12. Now this deals with God's chastening of the believer. And he gets very pointed in some things right here. Now as we look at this, and I've taken several verses so you know this isn't just a rare verse. This is a major theme of the New Testament, that we as believers ought to have a passionate ambition to live righteously as God intended us to live. And if we are a true believer, God chastens us for a very given purpose. And in Hebrews 9 or 12 verse 10 and 11, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. Talking about daddies chastening their boys or their sons or children. But he, God, for our profit. And why does he chasten us? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. And I'll testify to that. I've never been spanked, I've never been disciplined, and ever found it enjoyable until after, years after, I appreciated it and for the fruit that it produced and what it did to my life. But nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. If you will study the context, you will discover and you will understand that a Christian cannot live perpetually, willfully in sin. If a Christian willfully, if a Christian is willfully living in sin, God will chasten you. And he says it won't be pleasant, so that means it will hurt one fashion after another, and it will hurt sufficiently to change your behavior, because it says when God gets done chastening, it produces the peaceable fruits of holiness. Now, you may have bad things happen in your life, and the way you will know if it is the chastening hand of God or not is when it's over with, did it produce the peaceable fruits of holiness in your life? If it did not, then it probably was not the chastening of hand of God, because God said this is what would happen, that it would produce the peaceable fruits of holiness. And if this is not true within the context, it says that you are not a child of God if the chastening does not produce, or if the bad things is not producing holiness. This is not the only place it uses that understanding. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. and verse 24. Who his own self, Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. That's the stripes that was placed upon the back of Christ and the vicarious suffering that he encountered to pay our sin penalty. Now here's another one. And again, we are delivered that we may live righteously. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now this is not talking about self-righteousness. This is talk about the righteousness of God that is produced in a spirit-led life. And when somebody is living the righteousness of God through a spirit-led life, you know for a fact they're born again. Then jump over to chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now drop down to verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest. In other words, this is a way we know whether they are a child of God or not. And the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness. You cannot live a perpetually willful, sinful life in disobedience to God and call yourself a child of God and be a child of God. Because if you're a child of God, he's going to chasten you and it's going to change. He says, it's not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So as we have looked at all of these verses, and the reason I wanted you to see many of these verses so that you understand that when God saved us, he saved us with the intent of righteous living. There ought to be a major transformation that takes place in our life. Paul's great ambition was to be what Christ had saved us to be. And one of those major reasons is to be a living witness of the righteousness of Christ through our life unto the world. And this leads to another question. We answered the question, what is it that God wants us to be? Now, how can we be what God wants us to be? How did Paul seek to become what God intended for a believer to come? Back to verse 10, to know Christ, to know his character, to know his nature, to know his work in such a personal and intimate way that it will produce a new and a different life within you. The second one is to personally experience the power of his resurrection. Now, certainly within this, it may have the concept of looking forward that when this body dies and it goes into the grave and he resurrects the believers, we're going to have that resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, we're a part of the harvest to come. Yes, it does. But I want you to understand that the power of the resurrection of Christ goes far and beyond that, and it goes into our life today. In other words, go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 4 he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, death to sin, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. In other words, the ability to live a newness of life is experiencing the power of God's resurrection into a new life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so here, not only are we talking about the ultimate resurrection, but we're talking about the power in our daily living. You'll find in 1 Peter 1, 3, it talks about the resurrection that gives us the hope, and it's a hope for our daily living. And it's the power of his resurrection that gives us the victory to crucify the flesh and give life to the Spirit to live as God would have us to do. So, and it's the power of his resurrection. If he'd have never resurrected, this could not be possible. And then in verse 10, to fellowship in. It said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, and it goes on, of his suffering. Fellowship in means to participate in a relationship with Christ in such a way that we have the intent to replicate it in our life. The more time we spend with somebody that we really love, we really respect, and we really honor, the more we become like them. I loved my granddad. I highly respected my granddad Miller. I honored him. And for all of those years I spent with him, I started imitating him. Not on purpose. I wasn't trying to do an impersonation of Lloyd Miller. It's just the more time I spent with him, the more I began to replicate his life in my life. You'll find a husband and wife that love each other dearly, that after many years, they become two peas in a pod. They're an awful. Now, they have their differences, but in ways they're just an awful lot alike. They begin thinking alike. And this is the fellowship that we have with Christ, that we spend so much time with him and we love him so much and we honor him and revere and we respect him with all that's within us, with the intent that we may replicate it in our life, even to the point of being willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, most Christians are in pursuit of comfort, safety, and personal happiness. Do you understand that Jesus Christ did not come to this earth for the purpose of comfort, safety, or personal happiness? He had all of that in heaven. And he knew he would experience rejection. He knew that the people would use him for the food that he would produce. In the one miracle that he had fed the thousands, and they come along, and afterwards Jesus Christ said, "You're not after me for who I am and for what I want you to know and understand. You're just after me for some more food, another free meal. You're just using me." He knew he would have to suffer. He would be rejected. He would be slandered. He would be blasphemed. But for those whom he loved, which for God so loved the world, he was willing to suffer. If you will notice, most prayer requests submitted by Christians are about eliminating or removing any form of suffering or hurt. Now, I don't think it's spiritually wrong to ask God to heal us when we are ill. But if we ask him simply for the selfish motive of our life, I think it's wrong. And you'll find that many times that when I pray for the ill, I do pray for their recovery. I do pray for their healing. But I also pray that God will use this to draw them closer to him, and that God will use this to where he could be glorified through them. I remember the incident in Robert Sheffy's ministry. He was known as a great prayer warrior, and that God answered his prayers. And back in one of the hollers of where he was ministering in the southeast, there was this family, and their child was bitten by a rattlesnake. And instead of calling the doctor, they called for Robert Sheffy, because the doctors really didn't have what they needed to help. So they called for Robert Cheffey, and he came, and he prayed, and he stayed with him, and he prayed, and with a brief period of time, the boy recovered, and God healed the boy as an answer to prayer. Now, that's not to say that Cheffey was a faith healer. Many times God would answer his prayer of faith and provide healing. And in this process, he asked the Father, he says, have you ever called upon the name of God? He says, no, I never have. Wicked man. But he had respect for a godly man in time of need. He asked the mother, have you ever called upon the name of God? And she said, no. And asked one of the other children who was there, have you ever called upon the name of God? So then as he knelt and began praying for the child that had been bitten and for healing, he says, now, God, I pray that you'll send a rattlesnake to bite the dad. And God, I pray that you send a rattlesnake to bite the mom. And he got that far before he got the other. And they said, no, 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 we'll call on the name of God right now. But you know, many times God brings these things into our life, suffering, that he may do a work in our life. But even beyond that, it is that God can be glorified as to how we respond to what's happening in our life. In Philippians 1:29, Paul said, it's given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Now, I don't want to create a martyr's complex. And I don't want to ask everybody to say, you know, you need to pray to see how God can help you suffer this week for God's name. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, when suffering comes, how are you going to respond? There was a couple of disciples that wanted preferential treatment. And he asked them the question, are you able to be baptized wherewith I am baptized? And are you able to drink of the cup wherewith I am drinking? And he was talking about the suffering that he was going to experience. And I think out of their naivete, they said, oh, yes, Lord. In fact, Peter said, I'll die with you. They all ran. But if I could understand what he's saying here in verse 10 about the fellowship of his sufferings and what Christ was talking about being baptized, and to drink that cup, I would understand the highest level of fellowship that you can have with Christ is suffering for Christ, willfully, and for the joy like he set for Jerusalem to lay his life down. I would understand that would be the highest form of fellowship with Christ. Colossians 1:24 says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. As a believer, we may become what Christ intended us to become by knowing Christ in a personal, intimate way that produces a new life in us. By experiencing the power of his resurrection in our daily lives that gives us victory over sin and crucify the flesh, and that we can be dead to sin and alive to the Spirit. And the fellowshipping with Christ with the intent of replicating his righteousness. And very briefly, it beckons one last question. What did Paul expect to gain with such an ambition in life? In verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The prize of the high calling, or our heavenly calling, I believe was two things: to magnify the righteousness of Christ in his life before the world, but also to be called into the presence of Christ Jesus with confidence and not shame. 1 John 2:28 tells us, and now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I believe one of the greatest ambitions and the prize that he was looking and seeking and striving for in his life, that in this life, every mortal hour he would be found about his Father's business, and that he would glorify the righteousness of Christ through his life to the world. And when he stands before the Father at the judgment seat of Christ, or before Jesus Christ, he will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and that he can walk up there with confidence and not with shame. It's like walking up to a judge that you know is a fair and an honorable and a just judge that judges according to right and truth. And you have been accused of a crime you never committed. And you can step forward and you can stand before that judge and hold your head high and say, "I didn't do it, I'm innocent," and the evidences will justify that. Paul's ambition was in his life. It would be such that it would glorify God, and that he would be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence and not with shame. This should be the ambition of every believer. A faithful witness to the righteousness of Christ through your life unto the world, that Christ may be magnified whether by life or by death. Oh yes, I do have one last question. It is this: what is your ambition in life? What is your ambition in life? Father, we come to you this morning, and what an incredible passage. Do a work in my heart. Do a work in each heart. Change us, mold us, draw us closer to you. Oh God, I am so ashamed that sometimes I take this so lightly. Please, oh God, help us to grasp this great truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name.